Well, we're going to Romans, right? Chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. And it's been a couple weeks since we were there. I want to thank Todd again for, with short notice, doing such a good job of filling the pulpit and bringing the word to us. We did listen in the hospital. So, thank you. So we're on that fifth question in Romans. What is our future? What does our future look like? And as we look into this, I'll warn you up front that we're going to spend several weeks on that question. We're going to dig into those, especially verses 17 and 18. There's so much in there. I'm surprised how much of those verses I've missed in the last 50 years of reading the Bible. But when you really dig into them, there's so much in there for us to unpack and so much in there for us to be encouraged about. So, again, we're answering that fifth question. What is my future? And I'll try to stay to my notes or I'll go all over the place. But, again, we had said that the purpose of Paul's writing in this section, and some say it started back in chapter 5 with a kind of a detour in chapter 6 and 7, but from the end of 5 back into 8, and that is if you read the very end of chapter 5, verses 20, 21, jump to chapter 8, verse 1, you can see there is a connection there. And again, the purpose of this section was to do a few things. That is, was to encourage and comfort a persecuted church, to encourage and to comfort the believer. And that's us. These, again, is written. So you think of all the wonderful verses in Romans 8. You know, who shall bring a charge against God's elect? You know, and all these wonderful things. That all things work together for good to those who love God and called according to His purpose. And that we have a spirit that prays for us. You know, because we don't know how we should pray, but He prays. All these things are encouragement. So again, the theme of this chapter for sure is these two things, to encourage and comfort the believer, and then to bring to them an assurance of their eternal salvation, to know that we are held by the power of God. It's already been mentioned this morning that our salvation isn't 99.99% up to God, and I've got that 1/100th of a percent. No, it's all God. Again, I'm involved in it. We're committed in it 100%. Our lifeblood is into it. But it is God who holds me tight. It is God who does that. So, again, so the fact of the whole chapter 8, that's what it's about. It's that great encouragement and assurance, a certainty regarding our ultimate, complete, and then fully realized salvation. Because what we know of salvation here is a earnest. It's a down payment of what we're going to know in glory. Peter talks about it. We may go there eventually, but so this is what it's about. That's what these verses are about. And we're going to spend some time digging into them. And the three subjects that we're going to mainly pull out of those are inheritance, suffering, and glorification. Those are the three main subjects as we look at those verses, especially again. Well, it starts in verse 12, but we're mainly in 17 and 18. Again, we're going to look at inheritance, suffering, glorification. That's what we're going to look at. This threefold truth that is found here for every Christian to dig into. Inheritance, suffering, glorification, which those three things, in seeing them, they are to produce in the believer a God-given, unshakable assurance and a desire for our glorious future that's coming. We're to be so transfixed upon our future that this earth has grown strangely dim. For the things of earth have grown strangely dim as we look and see Christ and what our future is. So let's dig down into these truths. Let's go down into them a bit. Let's pray, and then we're going to read Romans 8, 12 through 18. Father, we thank You again that we have this freedom to dig into the Scriptures, to contemplate them. Lord, You've given us a brain, and You've given us this brain primarily that we would think on You, that we would contemplate You, that we would study You, that we would weigh out the things that we read and see, Lord, that we would each be, as it were, experts at digging into what You have given to us and what we have in You, Lord. mentally as well as spiritually, Lord. But we must understand something before we can appreciate something, Lord. So help us to understand these things, Lord. Open our mind, Lord. Bring to us a concentration that maybe normally we wouldn't have, Lord, that we would be held in the thoughts of what we read in these verses. Father, we ask that you would do this. Holy Spirit, come and do these things that we may be conformed more and more to the image of Christ. This is our desire, is to be more and more like Jesus. Not to just know about him, not to know doctrine, Lord, but to live them, that we are inspired by what we read and what we understand, that we can breathe in the Holy Spirit in these things, Lord. Change us, Lord, for your glory's sake. The world needs to see a group of people who are Christ-like, a group of people who embody what Christ and who Christ is. Lord, help us to be that people in this fallen world. We pray now in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, Romans 8. Let's turn there. If you need a Bible, there will be one under the table between the two doors. Romans 8, verse 12, and we'll read through verse 18. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. And boy, don't we major in the flesh. Look at the time we spend. I won't go any farther than that, but we're not debtors, it says, to the flesh. Verse 13, for if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then we're heirs. And if heirs, we're heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. That's Paul's confession, and very accurate, breathed by the Holy Spirit. So as you read through these, you notice a certain theme. You know, verse 12 talks about brethren. Okay? It's a family thing. He talks about brethren. As we read down, it talks about being led by the Spirit of God. They are sons. Okay, there's sons. We read about sons. And then it talks about that we receive the spirit of adoption in verse 15. And we cry, Father. Again, it's this repetitive family scene, as it were. In verse 16, the Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are children. Again, we see it again, that we are children of God. And then if children, we're heirs. You know, again, we'll get into that a little more. Heirs, joint heirs with God. So we see that kind of that repetitive, what's on Paul's mind is that the family, children, father, heirs, we see that in there. So anyway, as we read these verses, you'll notice five proofs. So the first thing that's critically important is to know that you are a child of God. Because if you are not a child of God, you're exempt from all these blessings that we're going to come into. Of all these things, you'll be exempt from them. So the number one thing at this point is Paul wants us to know, and I should say the Spirit wants us to know, wants you to know that you are a child of God. See, this is critical. Am I a child of God? Am I a child of God? So as we go through these verses, we'll see five things that is brought out to show us whether or not I am a child of God. I don't know if you noticed them. They're there, and you'll notice them as I bring them out. The first one, in verse 13, a child of God is led by the Spirit to put to death the deeds of the flesh. A child of God, someone who was truly born again, they're going to be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. They are pursuing sanctification. That's what it says. That they are putting to death the deeds of the flesh. If I'm not doing that, there's a question mark. Am I a child of God? So that's the first one. The second one, found in verse 14, that they are led by the Spirit of God. Am I led by the Spirit of God? I want to tell you that you are always led by the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God is always leading you. He is always leading me. But do I hear Him? And if I hear Him, will I obey Him? Will I follow Him? But one of the marks of a child of God is that he is led by the Spirit of God. And as Jesus said in John 3, the Spirit moves where it wills. We don't know where it's coming from, where it's going. We don't know what God will lead us to do. That doesn't mean to do insane things. That's not what he's talking about, doing strange things. It's just we don't know. I don't know what the Spirit of God is going to lead me to do. But will I hear Him and will I obey Him? The children, if you're a child of God, you are led by the Spirit. It might be something wonderful. It might be something very humbling. It might be to the cross. It might be to the throne. We don't know where it is. But again, the second hallmark is that children are led by the Spirit. The third thing in verse 15, the Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are sons. Do I have a witness? Do I sense within me the voice of God, the life of God, the love of God? Do I sense that within? And we don't live by emotions. That's not what I'm saying. But do I know that I am a child of God? As I sat in the hospital room, you do not know how comforting it was to know that I was a child of God, that I was in Christ. How comforting that is, in Christ, to know that. Am I a child of God? Boy, by no effort of my own. It's 100% Him, but I am a child of God. I cannot deny Him. I am a child of God. So that's that number. So the Spirit bears witness. Did I skip number 3? We cry, Abba, Father. I think I did. Did I say that one? That's in verse 15, that we cry, Abba, Father. There's a cry in our hearts to Father. We just cry out, Oh, Lord God. Oh, Lord, we talk to Him, we commune with Him. That was the third one. Forgive me, I think I skipped it. That's the third thing, that, yes, He is my Father. Again, I cannot deny it. Fourth one, then, is that the Spirit bears witness with my spirit that I am a son of God, a daughter of God. And the last one, which we all love the most, found in verse 17, if indeed we suffer with Him. Am I suffering? This is one of the things Paul was getting across to the church in Rome. Are you suffering? And they were. And that was an encouragement to them because it was proof that God was in their lives. Now, we're going to dig into that word suffering, not today. Maybe the next time we get here, we'll go there. Today, we're going to concentrate, finish up on that work of the inheritance. But those were the five things again, if we just say them quick. They're putting to death the deeds of the flesh, being led by the Spirit. I cry, Abba, Father. I have a witness within me that I am a child of God and I am suffering with Christ. And again, there's a lot of ways to look at that suffering, and I'll just mention one. Am I suffering my will? Am I dying to myself? Am I suffering? It's the evidence of a child of God. Okay, so those are the five. Now we move on into verse 17. We'll drill down into verse 17 a bit. Let's read it. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ. How wonderful. And again, that second part, I'm going to leave it, if indeed we suffer with them. I'm going to leave that because we'll get to it in the coming, perhaps next week or the week after. We'll get into that. But, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Jesus Christ. And he layers this, doesn't he? He said, first of all, children. Am I a child? Yes, you're a child of God. He's given us five things of being children of God. Do I know I'm a child? Well, here's five proofs of being a child of God. I'm putting to death the deeds of the Spirit. I'm being led, or the deeds of the flesh. I'm being led by the Spirit. I cry, Abba, Father. There's a witness within me. And yes, I do suffer. But those things are in. So he says, now then, because of those things, you know these things, and we must know these things. They're not a wish. And if I'm wishing that I knew it, that's okay. Press on from that. Ask God to make it real to you. Press on with Him. Continue to surrender your life to Him. For as we surrender, we receive more of God. If we give Him, as it were, more of us, we receive, as it were, more of Him. So continue to do that. Continue to give to Him. But here's the wonderful thing. Look how this is layered. It's tremendous. Children, verse 17 again, and if children, heir. So I'm not left out. I'm a child. That alone is great, right, to be a child, especially when we find out who I'm a child of. But not only a child, I'm an inheritor of whoever it is that I'm linked to. I'm not just a child. I'm not neglected. I'm not pushed off. I'm not forgotten. I'm not second rate. I am an heir. I'm going to inherit something from that person. I am a child. I am an heir. And who am I an heir of? I'm an heir of God. Not Elon Musk, not Bill Gates, not whoever it is. It's God. I'm in the lineage of God. I'm going to receive from Him something. Wow. Of God. And then, can it go deeper? Yeah. And not just a child of God. I am a joint heir. I am joined with the elder brother, with Christ. I am a child. I am an heir. I am a joint heir with Christ. Now, can it get better than that? No, it can't. It can't get better than that. It's just amazing how these things are layered for us. And the end of verse 17, I have to mention this. I'm getting off topic a bit, but I did add it into my notes, and I want to mention to us, to challenge us a bit, if indeed we suffer with Him, that we may be also glorified with Him. I thank Paul that he preached the whole gospel. He didn't hide something from his people. He said, listen, Rome, and Rome was a church of suffering. All the first century churches and the early century churches, if they were Christians, they suffered. Suffered beyond what we can imagine they suffered. And he told them, he told the church, he told us that you're going to suffer. Now, where do you hear that in the gospel? Is that my best life now? Yes, it is. Because God's in it. All that God ordains is right. And if it's suffering, oh, it's the best. It's the best for me right now is that I have to suffer. It is good. But it's not the type of life that some talk about your best life now, like we're not to suffer. It is pathetic. Paul includes in his gospel, listen, brothers and sisters, if you give your life to Christ, you're going to suffer. You're going to suffer. It's not going to be easy. It isn't going to be all roses. You're going to suffer. Get over it. Get used to it. Expect it. Peter says, don't think it's strange. Don't think it's strange of the fiery trial that is about to try you. And the Greek word could be brought in. Don't think it alien, because this is the normal Christian life. It's not alien to suffer, and we will all suffer. It's one of the proofs, one of the five proofs that I'm a child of God. Of course, suffer with Christ. But anyway, Paul includes it. I'm so glad he does. Part of Paul's encouragement to the church in Rome and to us to prepare us for whatever we go into is suffering. It's one of the things it gives us is suffering. Aren't you blessed by that? That we get to suffer? So, anyway, just to make a couple comments about it, because Paul brings it in. Paul joins, and rightly so, a reward and glory and suffering. They go together. It's part of the Christian life. Don't think that you're odd or something because you're going through a trial. Now, they're self-inflicted trials. Again, we'll get to this more when we get on the subject, but I just have to clear that up. There are self-inflicted, stupid trials. But this is talking about that trial that God leads us into and brings us to. It's the providence of God, a word that Brother Ted loves, our dear suffering Brother Ted. He loves that word, providence. And this is what it is. So suffering is part of the gospel. Is it part of my gospel when I share it with people? Oh, if you come to the Lord, your marriage will be healed. If you come to the Lord, everything's going to be good. Oh, by the way, if you come to the Lord, it's going to be wonderful. You'll be so fulfilled, and you're going to suffer. That's the gospel. Paul didn't miss it. We'll get into it more when we get on that particular subject. By avoiding this subject as it is today, we don't hear about it. By avoiding this subject, teachers or false teachers do themselves and their hearers no good, but they do them harm. Because then when trials come, they think something's wrong with them. I must be doing something wrong. I must be sinning. I must be this. I must do that. Or worse yet, God isn't faithful. He's faithful to others, but not to me. So they do themselves harm, and they do their church harm. Some of these false teachers even preach against suffering. They say, if you suffer, you're not walking in faith. You should have enough faith that you will never suffer. You will not have trials. You will not have tribulation. And yet Jesus said, in this world, you shall have tribulation. Paul said, through much suffering, we will get to the kingdom of God. So Jesus and Paul are wrong, and these peddlers of falsehood are right when they say, if you got enough faith, you won't suffer. And no one, I hope, is stupid enough to try to suffer. You know, we don't want to bring it upon ourselves. But God is in control of these. So some of them preach against suffering, saying that it comes from the devil. And if you have enough faith, you can repel any type of suffering, any negativity in your life, whatever it might be, you can repel it if you just speak against it, command it to leave, have enough faith. It's all wrong. It's not what the gospel is. Paul preached the whole gospel. How different Paul's gospel was to the self-centered, weak gospel of comfort and ease that is being peddled today. The true gospel prepares us for suffering. So I know you know that because we've been in the church together. We know that we're going to suffer. We haven't dodged that subject. There is suffering. It's not all there is. There's much more glory and joy. And even in the midst of our suffering, there's wonderful contentment and joy in the midst of that. So it also, the gospel also promises us, absolutely guarantees to us the comfort of a glorious future. The comfort of a glorious future, the assurance of an abundant inheritance. See, in suffering, part of suffering is to lift our eyes off of the low valleys that we settle into and lift them to a future. I have a future that is so far beyond whatever I've known in this life of pleasure, of glory, of riches, of whatever. There's a future that you have waiting for you in glory that is so far beyond it. And that's what these suffering people in this first century and in the persecuted church today, they look forward to that. This earth offers them nothing. And that should be our attitude, and they look to glory. So that's an intermediate subject. I just throw it in there because it's there, and I just couldn't help but see that Paul brings suffering in on his gospel. He is the gospel preacher. He writes 2/3 of the New Testament past the Gospels, and it's in his gospel. We'll look at it more when we get there, and it's encouraging. So let us look a little bit deeper into this word, into this thing, inheritance. Again, I talked about it before. Paul's, and Paul's mind is the Roman model of inheritance, not the Jewish mind of inheritance. It's the Roman law whereby every person in the family, every child in the family inherited equally, which was different than what it was in the Jewish, where the elder brother got 2/3. So if you had $100,000 and you had 3 children, you would say, no, there's 4 children. 4 into the 100. Everybody gets 25,000. So the elder brother, he gets 2 of those, 50, and the younger ones each get 25,000. But he got double portion. Just add one extra child to whatever there is. If there's 6, add 7, divide it by 7. He gets 2/7. Everybody else gets 1/7. The elder brother. That's not the way it is in the Roman law. In the Roman law, everyone gets the same. They all get the same, and no one's left out. And the most privileged inheritor was an adopted child. They had equal right, was an adopted child. They were equal in status to a biological child. They were equal. And in many cases, they were more than equal. They were set up even higher because some of them were adopted because the other children were lazy. The father wasn't real proud of them, but he had a servant that was spectacular, had great morals, had a great personality, great character, so he adopted him. And so oftentimes they were even elevated a bit more. The other thing is that a Roman inheritance could not be lost. It would be the very last thing you would lose. You could lose anything else, but if you had received an inheritance, it was protected, it was secured. So that's Paul's mind that the Spirit had given him, that we receive that inheritance, the Roman type of inheritance, something like better than that. So here, on earth, the testator can change his mind. You inherited something from Ma and Pa, and there's 5 kids in the family, and it's worth, there's a trust set up for you, and it's worth for something, whatever it is, and then inflation comes. And over a 4-year period, there's 28% inflation. That took a hit on your trust. Or the interest rates dropped from 8% to 2%. Well, now you're not making anything. But our inheritance isn't like that. It's ever stable. It never changes. And it's, again, the challenge is that we've got to set our minds on things in heaven, not in things on earth. We're so earthly minded, but we have an inheritance in heaven again. It's stable. The testator, that person who's giving us that, he doesn't change his mind. God does not change his mind. Inflation doesn't affect it. It's wonderful. It's just beyond everything else. So anyway, our testator is God himself, who the scriptures tell us he cannot lie. So God has promised to you an inheritance. He's promised to you an inheritance. I don't know what it is, but it's going to be glorious. There's nothing, it's beyond anything what we can imagine, what we can think. It tells us that in Corinthians, eye hath not seen, ear hath not heard, neither has it entered into the heart of man or the mind of man, the things that God has prepared for them who love him. We have an inkling of it from the Spirit, but we don't really know. There's something waiting for us, and it is supposed to excite us more than losing a job, more than hitting a deer, or more than whatever, that we have an inheritance laid up for us in heaven that nothing can take from us. Nobody can, and it's great. It's better than anything we've ever had on earth, far beyond it. It can't be measured. I can't define it that way. But he who has promised that, is he faithful? That would be the question. So if we turn to Hebrews 6, okay, turn to Hebrews 6. Verse 13. Hebrews 6, verse 13. For when God made a promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater one, he swore by himself, saying, surely blessing, I will bless you. And he's going to multiply it. And multiplying, I will multiply you. And so, after he had patiently endured Abraham, that is, he obtained the promise. For men indeed swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is for them an end of dispute. Thus God, determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of promise, that's us, the immutability of his counsel, that means it cannot change, he confirmed it by an oath, that by these two immutable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation who have fled for refuge and laid hold of the hope that is before us. God cannot lie. There's no stronger. He has promised that I'm going to have an inheritance. I'm going to have an inheritance. Are you? Yeah, you're going to have an inheritance. We've got an inheritance. It's so far beyond anything we can imagine that Christ is going to share with us. It is so wonderful. Titus, turn back to the left a bit to Titus chapter 1. Verses 1 and 2. Titus 1, verses 1 and 2. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect, and the acknowledgement of truth, which accords with goodness, in hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, has promised before time began. He's promised us this eternal life. That means life as God has life, who cannot lie. Jesus said in the Gospels, heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall never pass away. He has promised you an inheritance, and it's just there for us. And then in Luke 12:32, Jesus said, do not fear, little flock. It's just a little flock. Do not fear, little flock. Why not? For it is your Father's good pleasure to give to you a kingdom. A kingdom. We're going to have an inheritance. He calls it a kingdom. He says, don't fear, don't fret, don't be anxious about it. You're going to have a kingdom. Wow, look to that. Forget about the home and the homestead in a sense. Let the emphasis be my eternal. And it doesn't matter if I'm poor in this life. It doesn't matter if I've got 42 kids. Well, that might be an exaggeration. That counts grandkids and great-grandkids, whatever. Or if I'm single, or if I'm rich, or I'm poor, or I'm healthy, or I'm sick. If I'm feeble, I'm strong. If I'm smart, if I'm not so smart, it doesn't matter. He says, fear not, little flock, for it is the Father's good pleasure to give to you a kingdom. Wow, isn't that wonderful? That's this wonderful inheritance. And then as we move on in verse 17, this inheritor is pictured two ways. He is an heir of God, and he is a joint heir with Christ. So we're heirs twice, actually three times. First of all, we're heirs. Then we're heirs of God. We're inheritors of God. And then we're joint inheritors with Jesus Christ. It's so tremendous. We are not just heirs, but heirs of God. Not just heirs of God, but joint heirs with Christ. What does it mean to be a joint heir with Christ? And again, we could go a million directions with this. I'm just going to bring up one thing. with two verses. We're heirs with Christ. What does Christ have? He has everything. Okay? Hebrews 1 verse 2 informs us that Jesus is the heir of all things. And we're going to share with him. He's the heir of all things. He says, don't you know my father owns the cattle on a thousand hills? Well, that just means he owns everything. And so it says in Hebrews again that he is the heir of all things. He has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things. The Father's giving everything to Jesus. Everything to Jesus. What doesn't Jesus deserve? Father's giving everything to him. But I'm a joint heir with him. That's not bad. Right? You're a joint heir with him. That's not bad. What can compare to that? Galatians 3:16. So again, he's given all things to Jesus. He inherits everything. He is the heir of all things. Galatians 3:16 informs us of the same thing. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He does not say as unto seeds, as plural or as of many, but as of one, and to your seed. My promises are to my seed, who is Jesus, and I'm a joint heir with him. All the promises are to him. It says in 2 Corinthians 1:20, I believe it is, it says that all the promises of God are in him, yes and amen. All of the promises of God are in Christ. Now, I better be in Christ, but if I'm in Christ, as Romans says that I am, if I'm a child of God, then all the promises of God are in Christ, and I'm in him as well, are all yes and amen. That's what I've got to look forward to. How wonderful that is. In Adam, we had inherited the consequences of the fallen life. That's what we had in Adam. We inherited the consequences of the fallen life. But now in Christ, we have inherited the consequences of Christ and his risen life. That's what we've inherited, Christ and the risen life. We have been crucified in Christ. We died in him. We buried with him. We're risen with him. We're now seated with him in heavenly places. We have everything in Christ. And what a comfort this is to know that you are in Christ. Do you know that you are in Christ? Do I know? Again, what a comfort is this when you go through trials and wherever you might be and, you know, in the hospital, whether to know that I am in him. I'm in Christ. Whatever comes, I am in Christ. How wonderful it is. This is true because of the relationship we now hold with Christ, of those who have been united by the Spirit into Christ. Am I united into Christ? Am I in him? Where can you be? Where can I be that is greater than being in Christ? Think of it. In Christ. Of course, he's in heavenly places. Am I in Christ? Think of the comfort. Think of the insulation. Think of the joy. The protection that's there. I am in Christ, and all that's in him is mine. Wow. I am in Christ. How marvelous it was. All the promises of God are in him. We are by grace positioned into a standing. By adoption, by grace, we've been placed into a standing into the life of Christ, our elder brother. And where he leads, I go, because I'm in Christ. If he's in the line of inheritance, I'm in the line of inheritance, because where he goes, I go. I'm in him. Are you in him? If he's into the line of inheritance, I'm in the line of inheritance. How wonderful it is to be in Christ. We are now, by adoption, in the lineage of the life of Jesus Christ. Being in him is everything. In Christ. Look how often, if you go through the epistles, how often, especially in early in the epistles, to those who are in Christ Jesus, to those who are in Christ, saints called in Christ Jesus, again and again. We move too fast sometimes. We don't realize the wonderful blessing it is to be in Christ. Just think of it. In Christ. What do I need besides that? The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. I'm in the shepherd. What more do I want? Are you in Christ? You know, why am I anxious then? I'm in Christ. What can come to me if I'm in Christ? How wonderful it is to be in Christ. Turn to Romans 5:10. See, in him, this is the key to our life. In him, I'm safe in him. I breathe in him. I move in him. I live in him, to be in Christ. And here's a very familiar verse for us in Romans 5:10. I'm just about done here. Romans 5:10. For if when we were enemies with Christ, or when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son. I was enemies and I was reconciled to the Father He was my propitiation for me. He reconciled me to it through his death. So again, for if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through his death, through the death of his son, much more. Here's something better than being reconciled. Here's something better, as it were, than Christ dying for me. Oh, really? Yeah, for if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And the word there is actually in. We will be saved in his life. Am I in Christ? Yeah, I'm saved in there. Picture the ark. Did any of Noah's sons, were they safe outside of the ark? No. We live and we move in Christ, and so we are saved in his life. We're saved in Christ. I'm in Christ. He's my ark. What can happen to me if I'm in the ark? Do I have to fear eternal damnation? No, I don't. Do I have to fear judgment? No, I don't. I'm in Christ. What a place to be in Christ. May it settle upon our souls and our hearts to realize the blessing, the miracle that you are in Christ. That's why he says we are seated with him in heavenly places. We're on the throne with him somewhere. We are in Christ. I am saved by his life. He's alive and I'm saved by that life. I'm in that life, being saved by that life, protected by that life, fed by that life, energized by that life, comforted by that life. Where that life goes, I go. What that life has, I have. I'm saved by being in his life. Yes, I was reconciled by his death, but much more than that, I am saved in his life. Hallelujah. He's moving in heaven today. Am I moving in heaven today? Are we moving in heaven today? Did we move in worship by the Spirit in heaven today with Jesus? If I'm in him, in Christ, what a wonder it is. Wow. It's just amazing. Being in him. Then if Christ inherits, I'm in him, I will inherit. Right? Because we're in him. We're in that great lineage of things. How wonderful. Being in him. If Christ inherits, we inherit. What he partakes of, we partake of. It's just wonderful. Isaiah, he boasts in chapter 8 of Isaiah, "Behold me and the children which thou hast given me." We're in him. Romans 8:29, "That he may be the firstborn among many brethren." We're in that family. We're in the lineage. We're in Jesus. It's such a blessing. So I don't even have time to finish this, but let me mention it. Our patriarchs that we think of, the old ones, turn to Hebrews 11. The Abraham, the Sarah, Moses, these men and women. So Hebrews 11, and we look at verse 8. Hebrews 11, verse 8. It says this. Whoops, I better get to the 11th chapter. "By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place which he would receive as an inheritance." He obeyed. He was going to go to some place that he was going to get inheritance. "And he went out not knowing where he was going." So that's our call. We go out. God, I don't know what that inheritance is like, but the God who cannot lie, who said it's greater than anything I know, I've got an inheritance up there. That's worth sacrificing some leisure time. That's worth not having my own way. That's worth serving. That's worth whatever it is. I've got an inheritance up there. And Abraham saw that, and he went out not knowing where to go. Verse 9 and 10. "By faith he dwelt in the land of promise as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him because of the lineage of the same promise. For he waited for the city which foundations, whose builder and maker was God." Then we move on to verse 13. "These all died in faith, not having received the promises or the inheritance, having seen them afar off, were assured of them." Am I assured of my inheritance? See, faith is the substance of things. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things unseen, evidence. So they had this evidence. And so do I actually believe that I have an inheritance to the point that it affects my daily choices, my daily decisions? It affects my daily life. Intellectually, I can say, okay, the word says, We have an inheritance. Tom, you know, labored on it. We have an inheritance. So, yeah, I can kind of believe that. But I don't believe it unless it affects my daily life. Again, I've used it so often. Believe is an action verb. If I believe this building was going to blow up in 30 seconds, there'd be a dash for the door. If we really believe that, we would do that. So do I believe I have an inheritance? This is what it says. These all died in faith, not having received the promise, but having seen them afar off, they were assured of them. These old patriarchs had that faith that they were assured there was something for them in the future, and so it affected the way they currently were living. They embraced them, and they confessed then. Look at how it affected their lives. They confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. Wow. And we want earth to be our home. We're so tied down. We're so root bound to earth. But they said, they confessed they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. And truly, if they had called to mind the country from which they had come out of, they would have had opportunity to return. But now they desire a better country. That is a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God. In other words, they're his children. For he hath prepared for them a city. That was how it affected them. It wasn't just a doctrine or a thought. It affected their daily choices. And then lastly, in Hebrews 11, turn to verse 23. By faith, Moses, when he was born, he was hidden 3 months by his parents because they saw he was a beautiful child. Of course, Moses wrote that himself, about himself. Because Moses wrote that statement back in Exodus that he was a nice-looking kid. But I'm sure it was true. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden 3 months by his parents. Do we hide our children, by the way? What was they hiding him from? Death, the culture of that country, the culture of that age, from those things that would have pulled him away. They were willing to hide him in bull rushes in the heat of the day. They were able to do whatever. So anyway, by faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden 3 months by his parents because they saw he was a beautiful child, and they were not afraid of the king's commandments. And by faith, Moses, when he became of age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of God. For he looked to the reward. He looked to his inheritance. That's how he lived. So, again, we'll stop there. But you can see how even the patriarchs so long ago in the Old Testament, without the Word of God, not meeting like we meet, not being encouraged, not being able to click on our phones and listen to this song or that song or drop this sermon down, here they were. They believed that there was something better for them and something waiting, a reward, an inheritance, something waiting for them. So may some of this rub off on me and rub off on you, that knowing that we have an inheritance, that God has given his life for us to give. It's better than anything we can imagine. We just have a down payment here of the glory of God. We have a deposit, a guarantee, we have a pledge, it's called, of something that's going to be so great there. Do I believe it? Will it affect my life? So may that be our challenge, Lord, to affect our lives, Lord, as we close in prayer, Lord, that we do make choices that matter in eternity. Lord, that we become more heavenly minded than earthly minded. We become more eternally minded than temporally minded, Lord. We want to please you, and I thank you for each one here. Lord, thank you for the church, Lord, that you love us, that we are your children. If we know you, we are your children, and Lord, you love your children. We thank you and we praise you, Lord, for these things. In Jesus' name, amen.